Over the last 3.5 months, we've studied various subjects. We've looked at many and varied principles and truths, commands, duties, privileges. And it's been a pleasure working with you in this respect. Today, I thought it would be well if we could come now to the hub and draw all of this that we've said over the last 3.5 months into a unit. And I invite your attention this morning to the hub of the Bible in a very real sense. One of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the first of all?" Jesus answered, "The first is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength.' And a second like it is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.'" I find that it's not natural for me to talk in terms using thee and thou when I'm talking to people. And yet when I read this passage, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and mind and strength," I find that I cannot read it and feel comfortable without reading it in the classical language, thee and thou and thy. If there were ever a commandment given in all the Bible that merited language that is classical or at least above the common, it is this commandment here: "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength." It does not cloud the meaning of this passage. In fact, it simply pays tribute to it, that is, it by its own right. Because this is the first. This is the great commandment. And Jesus calls it both of these, the first and the great commandment. It's the first commandment in the sense of antiquity. It's really this commandment that Adam and Eve broke when they sinned against God at the very beginning of our history. For they refused to love God with all their being, and consequently they turned away from Him and erected themselves as their God. This command is also first by dignity. I don't know of a greater, more dignified command than this one that commands us to love God with all of our being. No other commandment in all the Bible can approach it for dignity. And certainly no other religion, no pagan religion, ever approached this passage here for dignity. About as close as they could come was, "Thou shalt make thy gods," or "Thou shalt feed thy gods," or perhaps "Thou shalt fear thy gods," but never, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and mind and strength." That was unheard of to the heathen religions. But it's also first in its justness. You may not be able to see the justness of loving your neighbor one who may hate you or one who abuses you and speaks ill against you. And you may find that it's quite unjust for you to be required to love someone as obnoxious as that. But I do not think that you can find it anything but complete justness to be asked to love one who, from your own experience, you would have to say, has never left himself without witness, but has all through your life given you from heaven rain and fruitful seasons and filled your heart, satisfied your very being with food and gladness. One who, in the language of James, is that one from whom every good and every perfect gift comes, and with whom there is no variation or inconsistency, nor any shadow that's cast by turning. One of whom Jesus spoke and said that this God even is kind to the unthankful and the selfish. That's in Luke 6. And one of whom Paul says, in him we live and move and have our being, and of whom we are offspring, and of whom John says that he loved the world so much that he gave his own son, that whoever believes upon him should not perish but have everlasting life. I don't think you'll find it unjust, or you'll find it lacking in justness, that he asks us to love such a one as this. So whatever may be your commandment that you will slip up on and perhaps disobey, you cannot afford to disobey this one. This is the first one. This is the first one in the sense of primacy. This is the one that's over and above all the rest. But then he also calls it the great commandment. It's great in the sense of its comprehensiveness. This commandment contains all other commandments that have ever been given by God. This is the commandment in which we find all the others contained both in letter and in spirit. This is the one that serves as the umbrella of the entire relationship between God and man. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and mind and strength. The comprehensiveness is stated by Jesus when he says, upon these, this first one, love God, and the second one, love your neighbor, that we'll study tonight. He says, upon these two, hang the law and the prophets, that they rest upon, or they find their stability, they find their weight hanging upon these other two commandments. And Jesus refers to them as really one commandment. And in that sense, then, these commandments, love God and love your fellow man, they are above all the other commandments, just as a nail is above that upon which it hangs, or the nail is above that hangs upon it. We find ourselves hanging many things upon a nail in a wall, and that nail has to be higher than the thing that hangs upon it. And so Jesus says, upon these two, hang the law and the prophets. But also in these two, we find all of the Ten Commandments not only hanging, but by examination, we find that they are expressed in these two commandments. I'm sure you're already aware that the first four of the Ten Commandments are the essence of this very first one here that we've mentioned this morning. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. This is the essence of the first four. And the essence of the last six commandments is stated in the passage here, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And these two commandments then, number one, thou shalt love the Lord thy God, is explained in detail in the first four of the commandments of the Ten Commandment law, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself is explained in detail in the last six. So we find that this is a great commandment, or this is the great commandment. Jesus says there's nothing greater. It's great in its comprehensiveness, but it's also great in its immense demand upon us. The immense demand that Jesus makes, that this commandment makes upon us, is stated in the word all. He asks all of our heart. He requires all of our soul. He requires all of our mind. He requires all of our strength. And God will not be satisfied with a second place. He says, you shall have no other God other than me. And he says, the extent to which I demand your participation or your surrender to me is that you love me with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind and all of your strength. In Matthew, the 28th chapter, in verse 18 through 20, we find another passage where all is used four times. And in this particular occasion, Jesus sent his disciples out into all the world and to preach all the things that he had commanded. and to that he'd be with them always, and that this was done upon the fact that he had been given all authority. And we call this the Great Commission. This passage in Mark, the 12th chapter, verses 28 through 30, that requires all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind and all of our strength. I think you could call this and describe it as the Great Requisition, because this is the very height, it's the very extreme of all that could be required of man. And once you've required all of a man's heart and soul and mind and strength, there's nothing else left of the person. There's not aught of anything, of any emotion, of any mental faculty, of any fiber of strength, of whatever he may possess. There's nothing left of this man once you've given all of him to God, all of his soul, heart, mind, and strength. So it's great, and it's great and immense demand that it makes upon us. I think probably that it's great in the condemning power that it possesses. I'm sure that every Christian will have to call upon the mercy of God if he ever gets to heaven. It'll be because God had mercy upon us in many of our sins that we just simply were not able to overcome, or our continued stumbling. But I don't know whether there'll be any mercy given to the person who does not love God. Will there be any mercy at all extended to the person who had never come to love or to know God? Paul in the Thessalonian letter said that God will take vengeance, or Christ will take vengeance upon all those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel. So I doubt that there'll be any mercy shown to people who do not love God. So I think we need to say, let's hear and heed this commandment. And if you're looking for the one thing that will draw all of our studies and all of our attention together to the one point that is the focal point of all of God's relationship to man and man's relationship to God, it would have to be centered around this one statement: thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This command binds a duty, and it's a duty that we see millions of people failing to perform or failing to fulfill. Jesus Christ saw the same failure in the people among whom he was associated, with whom he was associated. He told the Jews on one occasion, I know you, in John the 5th chapter, verse 42, he says, I know that you don't have the love of God in yourselves. That's a very severe indictment. I know that you do not love God. In the 15th chapter, verses 24 and 25, he makes the statement there, and yet puts it almost in not at the other extreme, but puts it a bit more extreme when he says, you have seen and hated both me and my Father. He says, after having looked at us, after having examined us, you then took the position that you hated not only me, but you've in hating me, you've hated my Father. And we find ourselves almost stunned to find that there were people who could look intelligently at God or look intelligently at Jesus Christ and come away hating him, but they did. But in the world about us, we see it also, and perhaps even if you look in yourself, you'll see some of these characteristics that that perhaps atheists themselves have. For example, you look around about you in the world and you'll find those who are militant atheists, who are avowed, outspoken atheists, men who stand up and spit in God's face, more or less, who say, no, I don't believe you. No, I don't love you. I hate what you stand for. I don't want anything to do with you. You're the figment of men's imagination. And there are people like that all over the world. 10 years ago, I found a statistic which will not be true today. I found that there were 30 million people in the United States registered as atheists, as unbelievers. That was 10 years ago. I do not have, I regret to say, a current figure. I wonder what it would be. I remember the first time that I ever saw an atheist. He was the president of the American Association for the Advancement of Atheism. His name was Woosley Teller. He was debating G.C. Brewer in Millington, Tennessee, near the base there. And this man and G.C. Brewer, each one stood up, G.C. Brewer in a very masterful way, defending his faith in God. You don't have to defend God, you merely defend your faith in him. But this other man, Woosley Teller, making it such that everyone there knew that he literally hated God, that he did not believe in him, and he ridiculed and made fun of this thing of believing in God. But we find people like that. I suppose the most popular atheist today is this woman, Madeline O'Hare, who has challenged God on many an occasion. And both she and Woosley Teller will eventually come out at the short end of the string. Woosley Teller suffered such a defeat at the hands of G.C. Brewer that it's a wonder that he didn't leave in the middle of the debate. But that was nothing to what Woosley Teller will have to suffer at the hands of this God whom he is denying. And that will come all too soon for him, I'm afraid. But it's like that for all atheists. There are people like that who simply deny the existence of God and they don't love him. There are other people that call themselves Christian atheists. This is a contradiction in terms, and I hesitate to even use it. But there are people today standing in pulpits similar to this one, all over this land and all over the world, who are denying the existence of God while at the same time being supported by people who believe in God. They're standing in pulpits and trampling underfoot the Son of God and counting the blood of the covenant wherewith they were sanctified an unholy thing, and they're doing despite unto the Spirit of grace. This is a statement made by Paul in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, as he talks about these people that you might well describe Christian atheists, whom later the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, made the statement that these are people who are enemies of the cross of Christ, that they are working behind the lines. And while they stand in pulpits and associate with people who claim to be Christians, they themselves take such liberties as to do this by calling upon God, they deny God. By calling upon Christ, they deny Christ. And in the name of the Spirit of God, deny the Word of God. These people, Paul says in the Roman letter, that professing themselves to be wise, they have become fools. And though knowing God, they did not honor him as God, nor give thanks, but they become vain in their reasonings, and their senseless heart has become darkened. These that call themselves Christian atheists, men who stand up and deny the very one who upon whom they depend for support, these people, to me, have about as little reason for me to respect them as any people on the face of the earth. But then there's another group, and this may come on down to you and me today, practical atheists. You know, you may not fall into either one of the categories that I've just mentioned. You may not be an outright avowed atheist. You may not be one of these that call themselves Christian atheists and undermine the Christian faith. But you may be one of those people who is a practical atheist. Are you a practical atheist? The Apostle Paul speaks of them in Romans 1:21 when he says that these people, that though they knew God, they didn't honor him as God. They didn't take time to give thanks. They became vain in their reasonings, and their senseless heart has been darkened. Paul speaks of them again when he wrote to Titus and said these people are serving God. They claim to serve God, Titus 1:16. They profess that they know God, but by their works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient and unto every good work reprobate. He talks about these who actually in their practical everyday living simply say to the effect, I don't really and truly believe in God. In the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3 verses 2 and 4, Paul speaks of these in another practical sense when he says there will come times of stress in the latter days, and there'll be people who are lovers of self, who are lovers of money. And then in the fourth verse, he says, they are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Perhaps this describes the way many of us are. I know in New Zealand, we found a lot of practical atheists. In America, there are a lot of practical atheists who would not think of standing up and saying, I don't believe in God, but who by their lives deny God, and who by their affections show that they really, really enjoy doing something else other than being a servant of God. But then you might have also what you would call an orthodox atheist. And that may be such a contradiction of terms that you couldn't use it intelligently. And yet, I think Jesus used it referred to that same principle in Matthew, the 15th chapter, in verse 3, when he talks about these people who are such sticklers for holding on to the traditions of men that it actually leads them to the disobedience to the commandments of God. Now, this is prevalent all through religious people. I hope and pray that you and I never get to the place where we're such sticklers for traditions that we have established that we actually contradict either the letter or the spirit of the Word of God. And yet it happens. Jesus asked these Jews the question, why do you, by your holding on to your traditions, transgress the commandment of God? And so he also mentioned those in Luke, the 11th chapter, these people who were such sticklers for the letter of the law that they couldn't see the spirit of it. They were such sticklers for tithing, mint, anise, and cumin that they had left undone the weightier matters of justice and the love of God. You see what they had done? They had become a people who were so intent on eating the recipe that they forgot that there was bread available. And in eating the recipe, they had ignored the bread. And in looking at the great forest of truth, they couldn't see it because of the trees of their own tradition. And for being such sticklers then for keeping the spirit or keeping the letter of the law and then not holding on to the spirit of the law. We can do that. Anytime you look at the Bible only rather than through the Bible, you become one who holds to the letter and not the spirit. Anytime you quote the Bible and yet don't know the God of the Bible, then you're one who is holding to the frame without the blood and the meat and the other that's so vital. Anytime we take just the letter and not the spirit, we always say, in effect, well, I'm more or less of an orthodox atheist. I know a written book, but I don't know the God of the book. Brethren, we need to avoid that. But nevertheless, these are all various shades of what I would believe to be atheism. But you say, well, now you're not talking to me, because I come and worship and I sing and I pray and I give and I study and I do all of these things. That's good. But you know there's more required? This commandment here requires more than that. It requires that you love. And it doesn't really matter how much you give or how much you pray or how much you read or how much you may do all these things. If you haven't come to the point that you love, then you have missed what Jesus Christ says is the very essence of all religion. Love God and love your fellow man. Well, the measure of this duty, how much am I to love God? I'm to love my neighbor as I love myself. How much am I to love God? More than that? Jesus said, yes. You're to love God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. In other words, he's saying you're to love God supremely. You're to love God above all others and all else. There's to be no other God besides Jehovah. There's to be no one that serves as another that you would flee to for comfort. There's to be no competition. God is not just a God of taking the first place and there are other gods second. He says there's to be no other God beside me. The measure of this duty is simply this. He says, I'm requiring all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, and all of your strength. He requires all of our heart. This is our emotion, our desires, our affections, our longings, our hungerings and our thirstings. Everything that your heart cries out for in all of your likes and all of your passions and all of your desires and everything that you look forward to, God is to have the preeminence here. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. We need to be something other than disciples of reason without enthusiasm or without emotion. We need to be more than just disciples of reason. You need to be a disciple of reason. And he mentions this next. But he also says that you've got to be a person who has given your heart in the sense of your desires and your emotions, your enthusiasm. This needs to be devoted to God. We sing a song at times, My God and I walk through the fields together. That's to be the relationship of the Christian with his God. This song we just got through singing, Father of Mercies, Day by Day. And then the song that we sang, How tender, so precious, my Savior to me. How can I but love him? This kind of an emotional attachment to God is what he mentions here when he says, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. But then he says, love him with all of your soul. Christianity is soul religion. Is your religion soul religion? Has it captivated your soul? Has it reached out and affected every fiber of your whole being? Your soul here really is your life. And he's simply saying that your life must be given. That's what he meant in Matthew 16 when he said, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. He's asking for your life. He's asking for your soul. And he says, any man that would save his soul shall lose it. And whoever though loses his soul or loses his life for my sake or the gospel's, he'll find it. So he's actually saying that I want my religion, I want my relationship to you or God's relationship to you to be that of a soul religion. And if you haven't given your soul in this way, you haven't given yourself according to Christ's commandment here. But he also says you're to love God with all of your mind. Does your mind love God? There are many people, I think, whose emotions love God. It's in an unenlightened way. And they're very unstable because of the fact that their relationship to God depends upon some kind of an emotional response that's in them. And that's the basis of their love for God. And yet Jesus says that's not enough. You've got to love him with your mind. You've got to know what he is, and out of respect for what he is, then you love him, and your emotions are then caught up in that because of what you know in your intellect and in your mind. There are other people who know that there is a God, but they greatly wish there were none. Oh, they know that He exists. They know that He's a God of justice and a God of all of these attributes that belong to Him. But they greatly wish that He were not really alive. They greatly wish that they had the freedom to go on their way without God. And these people usually live just as close to the line as possible. And by their actions, they show that, oh, I know that there's a God, but you know, I really wish there were none so I could get by with just as much evil as I possibly can. Then He says you're to love Him with all of your strength. I think He means here your physical fiber of your very being, your whole body, your physical body. You're to love Him with your physical body. Paul told the Romans that they are to devote themselves, he said, to give their bodies as a living sacrifice to God. He said, this is your reasonable service. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said that their bodies were temples of the Holy Spirit, which was in them, which was from God, and that they didn't belong to themselves. They'd been bought with a price, so glorify God in your body, he said. And anyone who dissipates his body detracts from this obedience to this command. Anyone who abuses his body or destroys his body takes away from the fulfillment of this command. Anyone, say, for example, who is a glutton, who by obesity or overweight shortens his life and makes himself less effective than he could be in his body, that man is not loving God with all of his strength. The man who smokes and who takes 10 years off of his lifetime by smoking, that man does not love God with all of his strength. He says, I only love you with 6/7 or 7/8 of my strength, but this other part is reserved for me and my own selfish desires, and I'm going to keep that for myself. And you're saying to God, I'm not going to give you all of my strength. I'm just going to give you part of it. The person who through worry causes himself to function at a less than capacity is not really giving all of his strength to God. Worry causes you to burn up your energies that otherwise could have been given to some constructive end. And you're saying by your worrying, I don't really love God as I should. But he says, love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the measure of it. Well, the basis of it in conclusion is simply this, that He is our Lord and He's our God. You know, it's needless to command people to worship their God or to love their God. They're going to love their God. Martin Luther said, for that in which your heart delights and upon which your soul relies is your God. That's a startling thought, isn't it? That in which your heart delights and upon which your soul relies, that actually has become your God. But man is going to love his God. And be it said to our shame as fallen humanity that we would have to be reminded or commanded to love this God who is our true God. But you know it's futile to command a person to love his God if he doesn't know anything about this God, even the true God. And that's why we as Christians are in such a favored position, because of the fact that through Jesus Christ we see God. In the Colossian letter, the writer there says that He is the very image of God, and that in Him all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. Colossians 1, 15 and 19. In the Hebrew letter, Paul says there that He bears the very stamp of God's image. Hebrews, the first chapter in verse 3. We find that beautiful statement all the way through the New Testament. His name indicates it, Emmanuel, God with us. He Himself claimed it when He said, if you've seen Me, you've seen My Father. And how beautiful it is that you and I can stand and look at Jesus Christ and be drawn into this loving relationship with Him, because everything that He is, I love. Everything that He is, you can love. I've never seen anything about Him that I did not love from the bottom of my heart. Everything about Him, everything He taught, everything that He did, everything that He said, and everything that He was, all of this just draws from you and me our adoration to where we can genuinely say, you know, I really and truly love my Father, because we've come to love Him through Jesus Christ. You know, Thomas, this thing broke through on Thomas, the realization did one day. It was the second Sunday morning after the resurrection of Christ. Thomas had been a bit withheld, you know, he'd been withholding himself. And he told the other disciples, I'm not going to believe. I just won't believe unless I were to put my finger in his hands and my hand into his side. Jesus called him that second Sunday and said, Thomas, come here. And he said, look, put your finger in my nail prints and put your hand in my side. And don't be unbelieving. You believe. And then the realization of what it all meant came clear to Thomas. And he just cried out, my Lord and my God. In full realization, look what we have. This is my Lord. This is my God. And Thomas fell down before Him in adoration. Simon Peter was there that morning when Thomas made that confession. And years later, Simon made this statement in 1 Peter, the first chapter, and commended these people who, though he said, though you have not seen Christ, you love him. And who, though you do not now see him, you believe, and you rejoice with a joy that is unspeakable. And that's what I hope for you and me today. I would plead with you, sit at the feet of Jesus and come to love God. For the person that spends his whole life being a religious person who does not ever come to this relationship with God where you love him with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, and all of your strength, I suspect that you've overlooked the very heart of that which God came to do for us through his Son. Today you may wish to commit yourself to him in your initial obedience. Oh, come and look at this God and love him. How can we but love him? There's no one above him, poor sinner, for thee. Will you respond while we stand, please?
Come.